All right. So what I want to do this afternoon is I rarely do this, but give a second part to a sermon that I gave several weeks ago. That sermon was entitled "The Words of Eternal Life," and I'd like to give a part two on that because, in case you were not here, I'll give a little bit of background, a little backdrop, a brief little resetting of what we covered in that sermon. Because to me, it's nothing short of overwhelming when we think about the setting and what happened and who brought a message to us. A message that was brought by the one who spoke eons ago, and everything we know came into existence. The very same one, God, came to earth and came and he became the Word. He spoke again, and his instruction was now to show man how to exist. It's an unbelievable situation we find here. Only never before, never since, God came and dwelt with man. And he dwelt on a hillside, and he gave the most unbelievable, incredible, living sermon that still has great and broad application for us today, found in Matthew 5 and verse 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that God came down and dwelt with man, and he spoke. And I said last time, you might have a lot of thoughts in your head. I have thoughts in my head, and some I can almost visualize certain thoughts, like you were afraid of falling asleep, or he's talking about this, or you have thoughts, but I can't fully see them. You can't fully see my thoughts until words come out. So God came, dwelt with man, and he spoke, and he put those thoughts into words. They're recorded for us that we may know how to live. Then I said last time, this was not a tweak on the dial. This was not like, you know, we start and we have six scriptures. You know what? I think it's good for a sermon to have seven scriptures. It wasn't a tweak. It was an overhaul of everything that was known up to that point. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say." But I say, here is the words of eternal life. Here is what God says. You may have heard this to be the case, but I'm going to show you now a foundation. Words that are going to show who will fully participate one day in my kingdom. It's overwhelming when I think about it. When you think about God coming down to a group of people and he begins to speak. And he gives words that, again, are not something that was a small adjustment on the dial. They were not, as I said last time, they were not spiritual fortune cookies. I think sometimes we look at this section of Scripture and we'll pluck out a verse here or there, and that's an interesting saying. Well, that's pretty neat. Or Jesus said, "Blessed is he." Or, you know, someone wants your tunic, if you have a tunic, give it to him. Or walk 2 miles. We pluck out certain things and principles, which is all good and fine. But what he was giving was a foundation that if we live by these words, he said, you will be blessed, which means happy. Right? First, he's saying, you are going to be happy, and through this process, at the end of chapter 5, you will become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the culmination of this. It wasn't isolated saying. Some people say Jesus Christ. Oh, he was a man who walked on the earth and had some sayings. He was a teacher. Marginalized in that sense. No, he was God who came and spoke the words of eternal life that we may become more like God the Father. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. He did not come to reiterate a checkbox Christianity, as I said last time. That was the sort of model of the day. You come, you sit, you do, you check this box, all is well. He didn't come to say that. He said, in fact, your righteousness, what did he say, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or what? Or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no other pathway. There's no other thing. Can I do this different? And at the time, I was thinking last time when I spoke, that would have been very foreign because I'm sure the Pharisees, the scribes, were viewed as the epitome, the height, the apex of righteousness. How could our righteousness exceed that? Right? That's what he came and talked about. And he said it can't be a checkbox. It can't be you do this and we talked about the verse last time in Matthew 23:23, where he says, you have done all these things. Don't not do that. See, school's out and we forget grammar, okay? He said, do those things still. You tithe. And you're very strict in how you tithe. Those things are important. But don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, the things that are of the heart, the things that transform the inside. Judgment, faith, mercy, the things that really are transformational. So he came to come and talk about the inside of a person. Because as we all well know, it can be easy to have a checkbox Christianity and the outside looks pretty good. That was the setting that Jesus Christ, God, came upon when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. He was not talking about something that was a checkbox Christianity that only affected the outside of the appearance of a person. So we talked about the first three Beatitudes. We said, blessed is he in Matthew 5. Let's turn there. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit. Blessed is he who mourns. And blessed, before we go through all three of them, let's just stop at the first one. I wanted to stop back at the first one. Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And we talked last time that these three really strike at the core of self. They strike at who we are because it talks about those who are poor in spirit, not by circumstance, but who voluntarily take on that state, who say, I am now wanting to push self to the side, to get self out of the way. And that's how he opens up his Sermon on the Mount. God said, unless this is the starting point, that the self must be removed, that this whole thought of self-dependence, that we look to ourselves, has to be stripped away, and there has to be a broken spirit of dependence on God. That's a steep decline. That's a steep change of mind that Jesus starts out with. That's the starting point. And we know how difficult that is. Let's just turn to one verse quickly on this from last time. Go to Luke 14. Luke 14, we talk about this. I always think of the self. We talked about it last time. It's like those pictures you see where you self-impose yourself in certain photos. A person pops up. That's how it is. I'm giving this sermon. I gave it 2 weeks ago. I'm focused on this, right? This is a topic I'm thinking about. But boy, you fall down, because self keeps popping back into the screen. Right? Where Jesus says, you want to be happy, blessed? Blessed means, do you want a happy life? Get self out of the way. So hard. So difficult. Right? It comes back so readily. Look what he said in Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother or father or love less in terms of priority, wife and children, brothers and sisters. See, all those things, we can look at that and say, God, I can line up with you and I can do those things. I can make those things secondary to you. I can sign up for that program. Right? I can put all that second to you. What does he leave at the end of that verse? What does he say at the end of chapter verse 26? And yes, and his own life also. If he doesn't push that to the side, what does he say again? Pretty definitive words. You can almost chisel these out. He cannot be my disciple. Right? There's no gray area in the language of this contract. The self has to go to the side, and it's a difficult task. It's a monumental task, and that's why I said last time we could close up our Bibles and call it a day and try to work on that one, right? With God's Spirit and what He's given us, work on keep pushing the self to the side because Jesus says that's my starting point. That's a starting point. If you want to come to me, you've got to change your focus, your dependence, your direction, your hope, your faith, where you look. It has to turn from self. You got to line up behind me. The radical departure from what was being taught at the time. So much so, and I'll just give one more verse we talked last time, that when you get to a spot and you see this fully, is what Paul wrote about in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Just a verse I said, I've written it down before, and I probably should put it dead center so I see it every day. But it's everything we're talking about, which is the starting point, which is what Jesus has asked us to do, and what Paul has fully recognized when he talks about it here. Galatians 2, in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have died. My life, my agenda, the things that I hold near and dear, my pride, my, you fill in the blank. I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live, right? That's what he was saying. You want to follow me? Push that self out. That's what Paul's saying. It's no longer about me. It's no longer me center stage. I'm following in the steps of Jesus, crucified, walking, suffering, giving my life away as he did. Right? What a beautiful verse he's talking about. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now it's Jesus who has taken over my life. I am his servant. He rules my life. I live to follow him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we're still in the flesh, obviously, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is just, again, an all-encompassing verse. We were talking even before church with some people to say, I live by faith. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I want to go back to self-taking control. Right? Yin yang. It's like a bad ping pong game we get involved with here. We take it back. Right? But he says, oh, I live by. That's a big, big statement. I'm sure Paul didn't do this perfectly all the time. We don't do it. But this is the bar. This is the bar that our Savior, when he came, he said, this is the starting point. And that's when we talked about the Beatitude last time. That was the starting point. And the second one is that once you're moving, you're towards this spot where yourself is being pushed to the side, then blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who now are equipped and they can reach out and they see grief. They see suffering. They see and they have a heart like God because they are thinking like God. The self's not in the way anymore. It's more than my world. I see hurt. I see pain. What did Jesus do when he saw need, opportunity? He stopped. He helped. He brought relief. He met a sinner part way. Jesus was involved with people mourn. And he says they'll be comforted. Comforted means strengthened by someone who's with you, that Jesus will walk with us in that situation. The last thing I left off last time is that when you take those two aspects, one that has pushed the self out of the way, one who sees grief and suffering a fellow man, person is now someone who's meek. That's what it says in verse 3. Blessed are the meek. Because I went last time through a checklist, just a brief checklist of what a person who is meek might look like. Calm, gentle, long-suffering, forgiving, slow to anger, not easily provoked. If provoked, soon pacified, overcomes evil with good, endeavors to reconcile, trusting in God, for vindication, which produces peace, etc., etc. There's good checkbox Christianity right there. Right? And I said, and I go, boy, how many of those boxes can I check? And I said before, if you've got trouble with number two because we're not able to reach out and see empathy and help our fellow man, go back to number one. Right? Always go back to number one in this whole sermon I'm going to give today. If there is a problem, if there is a disconnect, if there's a short in the system, go back to number one because number one says, boop, self has popped back on the screen again. Self has gotten fully in the way. My agenda, my needs, my has clouded over things. And I said before, if I have an irritant with people or situations, it's because what? I'm not right at number one. I don't have the time to listen. I don't have the time to empathize. I don't have whatever it is because number one isn't right. But the culmination of one and two brings out those characteristics. And so we talked about that last time. And you said, boy, if you covered it in 10 minutes, you could have done that last time you spoke, all right? But that's, sorry about that. That's just how the cookie crumbles, I guess. So that was the backdrop. But I thought, you know, these are the words of our Savior. These are the words of God. They were too much to compact into one message. And even now, what I'm going to do in this message this afternoon are take the next four Beatitudes. and cover through those. Because I think of the first three, when you think about the first three, I would summarize them like this. I would say the first three talk about a surrendered self. Right? A person who is now saying, God, I want to get out of the way. It's really the process of conversion when you think about it. It's really surrendering yourself and saying, no longer do I know best, but I'm ready at a time in my life to look somewhere else, to put my trust, as Paul said, my faith, my hope, my confidence somewhere else, not in me anymore. That not my needs, my agenda, my everything is not what it's all about anymore. I have died with Christ. Right? That's a big starting point. We're talking conversion here. Right? The next four we're going to cover this afternoon are really, now that we've are in that spot, this is what a converted life looks like. Right? The first three are the need for the recognition that I can't do it. I need a Savior. I put up the white flag. I said, God, I want you to take over. And when you do that, when we do that, the next four talk about what does that life look like? What does it truly look like? And I find myself do this a lot when I'm going through and reading things and listening to this. I have my internal, because I am a scorekeeper at the end of the day, I tend to keep score. How do I grade out on these things? Right? That's always the litmus test, because it's easy for us. And I start saying, if God said, blessed are you, happy are you, that's a starting point, right? He's saying if we should be at a spot, happy. Because I had a quote from, I think it was A.P. Stanley. He says, you know, happiness or happiness matters not on outward circumstances, but our inward life. Right? Not on outward. And that's, to me, is a big litmus test. How easy and how often do we get thrown about the things that are around us? But he's saying, no, when you're right on the inside, this is what Jesus is saying. When we're right on the inside, that's where happiness, that's where he's saying you are blessed. That's what these words are conveying to us. So let's continue on in Matthew 5, and we'll look at the next four Beatitudes and what God was conveying during this monumental Sermon on the Mount. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, someone came up to me after the first sermon and they asked me, I said, why wouldn't this be the starting point? This seems like where you would start. When God sat down, you'd say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't that a good starting point? But I have a rare, I'm going to put these to the side. I have a rare prop. I'm just finicky about my water, right? All right, we'll see how this goes. I've only done props once before, and it wasn't really great, so we'll see how this works. But you think about three bottles of water, two are full, right? God's Spirit. All right, here's God's Spirit over here. Here we are with our own spirit, right? All me, all self, all the time. God's saying, I'm going to ask young people, scientists in the room, if I pour this into here, think I'm going to have a lot of success? Should I try it? Think it'll work? It's going to spill, right? Because what? There's no room for God here, right? That's why now he's saying, I need you to be empty. I need you to choose voluntarily to get rid of this. Get rid of this filled up self and let me fill it. Right? So starting point is, we've got to be empty. That's the first beatitude. We voluntarily say, I want to be emptied out. I want to be emptied. And now in verse 4, those who hunger and thirst with righteousness, what can God do? He said, I can fill that now. I can fill this up because now we've got something I can work with. That's why this one is in the position that it's in. Because we can't start. Can't start here because I don't know a person who's in this state who's hungering and thirsting for God. It's not possible. Right? When we are self-dependent, when we know and we have ourselves and we're in a spot, I'm not looking over here. Remember which bottle I'm talking about, right? I'm not looking over here, right? I'm pretty self-sufficient over here. God, I can't work with that. That's why when he came, the very first thing he says, this is what I need. This is what I need from you. And then we can start to work. That's why we start as we do. Those will come back into play later. That's why we start with this in verse 4. He says, now hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is one of those big terms we use all the time. Right? I'll just give you what it says in Strong's in 1343. It just means what's deemed right by God. What's right in God's eyes? What's approved in His eyes? And it's the state of man as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. Those who want to be like God. Now that we've emptied ourselves, we say, God, we want everything that you are. We want to be that way. And it talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Expositor's commentary says the thought is not one who merely desires to participate in, but they want to possess it in whole. They don't want to just be at the table. They want all of it. Right? When you're in this spot now, they want to be just like God. Those who are thirsting. I think I mentioned this once before, but I heard someone give this, and I thought it was just so, so true. When you talk about physical hunger, you're so hungry. You just want food, food, food. And then you eat, and what happens? You don't want to see food. Well, seafood. But you don't want to eat anymore, correct? You've had enough. You push away, and food's almost nauseating. God's Word is when we start to eat on His Word, we know this. You can't get enough. You want more and more and more and more. You hunger and you thirst for that. And you want more. And you want that union. And you want that fellowship that comes from feasting. And that's why an expositor says it wants to devour and be satisfied. And God's Word does that. It fills a void that we can't fill apart from that. And He says, you'll be happy. You'll be happy if you're hungering and thirsting after the things of life. But if we're at this spot, we will not be at this spot, hungering and thirsting for that, because we're going to be pointed for the things outside these four walls to give us satisfaction and to go down that path. But He's saying that's not where true happiness abides. In the Vincent Word study, I didn't know Mark had his own, it was very interesting, but he says here, when it talks about being filled, shall be filled, it's sort of like animals being fed in a stall. Complete satisfaction. Like the multitudes when they were fed with loaves and fishes. It was completely satisfied. People, when we're in this spot, we have no righteousness to approve ourselves to either God or man. I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector when he said, head bowed, forgive me, from a sinner. You're at that spot and you recognize the source of that. I think it's also interesting when we look at the righteousness, and we could turn to so many verses about righteousness and God's righteousness because He is holy, He is right, and we want to be right with Him. It means being approved of God, doing the things that God asks us to do, walking in lockstep with Him. Difficult, not easy, right? That faith that Paul talked about, I live by faith. But if you notice in this one beatitude, it doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. It says, blessed, what does it say? Look at that closely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. The other ones say, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek. Because righteousness is not within us. Jesus is the source of righteousness. It doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who thirst after what God can provide outside of us. We don't have it inherent within us. You know, sometimes we use the expression, I can muster, you got to muster up courage, for example, right? Something you can muster up. Can't muster that up, right? The ones who hunger and thirst after something only God can give, right? That's the starting point. Righteousness, so many different verses or definitions we can give, but I think righteousness, one definition would be being more concerned with doing right than being right. More concerned with doing right than being right. Righteous, want to be approved of God. Let's look at the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful, and from the Strong's 1656, kindness or goodwill towards the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. I look at it as, blessed are those who mourn. It's mourning in action, right? Because I can feel empathy. I can feel great distress. I can pray about situations. But now, mercy is putting that into action. Again, I said, this is the part of Christian living. This is the part of a converted mind who does and goes and finds opportunity to help, to assist. And again, in all things, the reason why this works, and I like I said, I am overwhelmed and humbled even to try to give these sermons. These are the words of the great God, right, who gave this 2,000 years ago in a language different, that I'm not in the same language, coming through an imperfect messenger, but we can at least know that when he told us these things, he walked, he lived, he was the embodiment of these things. We look at Jesus and we look that he brought relief. Many instances we could turn to in the Bible. The Pharisees found fault with Jesus because what? Because he wanted to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Right? And he said, you hypocrites, you would take an animal and you would help an animal, but you wouldn't help a human being. And it was difficult, this concept at the time, because of that righteousness of the Pharisees. It created almost a pitiless type of mercy. Because people were in that spot because they had sinned. Or someone thought they had sinned. Or their father had sinned. And that was their state. Sorry for you, but that's just how life is going to be for you. I can't look over there. And Jesus came and said, that's a human being that we need to, and I will heal today. He came and brought relief. Mourning in action. That's what Jesus Christ, our Savior, came. And we could go through so many examples. Mercy is just a bedrock foundation, right, to who we are and who we're to be. Another question in my mind, where am I on that mercy meter? When I think of situations and people's and instances, what is my knee-jerk reaction on certain situations? Is it easy to be dismissive or to understand and try to lend a hand and try to help and assist where we can? We know the famous piece of scripture where Peter asked Jesus, and I think it's interesting the wording a little bit there too. It's like, Lord, if someone sins against me, right? I'm back in the middle again. If someone sins, how many times do I have to forgive? Right? What is Jesus? We know what Jesus said. He said, you know, 70 times 7. And I do believe that number, which is a big number, is if we got that high with people, that would be who we are. We wouldn't count that way. You probably lose track after 211. I mean, if you were keeping track, can you imagine? All right, that was 212. All right? You only have, I don't know how many left, but not a lot. All right? Imagine that? No. Once that's happening, that's who we are now. That's who we are. That's who we become. And we know the verses about the mercy that we have been given. And after Jesus told Peter that, he went into the story of the man. Remember the story of the man who was given an enormous debt? Forgiven that. And he went out against the man who owed him almost next to nothing. Right? And it's like, in this incredible irony, that sometimes we forget how great was our debt, how much was forgiven to us, and yet we're so exacting sometimes. It can be our nature to say, God, please be merciful with me, but make sure that person gets justice and judgment. Right? That's what Jesus was saying. You take these two sides, a person that wants to be right with God, unchecked, can lead to the situation he came upon with the Pharisees. Right? It's good. He said, you did these things. Keep doing that. Keep tithing. Keep keeping the Sabbath. But there's some big things out here that are important. Mercy is one of them. Mercy is incredibly important. You know, when you think about, I think of it as the mercy cycle in a sense, that we think of the great load that we have been forgiven, the mercy, and then we should circle back around and extend that and always keep that in the forefront of our mind when we think about how we interact with others. Look at Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians 4. I told you these bottles would come back in, so I'll just think of it this way. God's Spirit. All right, here's God. I got to drink a little bit out of this because this is us. Pretty good timing. Probably go down a little further. Remember back in Blessed are those who, in verse 3, those who have emptied themselves, right? The first thing he said, well, we're not quite. This is God's Spirit in us right now, right? We're getting there, right? But then you happen upon someone over here that sort of doesn't mean much to us. It's easy to be throwaway, right, in our dealings. We forget what God has given to us. We happen upon a person here in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. We forget some of those things. Those who are poor in spirit, who have tried to push the self to the side, it says, this is what it looks like. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's that cycle, right? Never forgetting what we've been given over here. And not to harden our heart against someone or a situation. Look at Colossians 3. Very similar wording. Even as God in Christ forgave you. You're going to see that in Colossians. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another. Even as Christ forgave you. So you also must do. Boy, I think, and we can easily rationalize, right? Why I can't forgive. This person did this. You don't understand. It goes this way and that they said this. They did. Boop. We've popped up in the middle again, right? We forgot what God has done for us. Even as He has done that, there should be almost, boy, what a bar to shoot for that. You know what? Where am I in that whole thing? Why can't I forgive? Why am I offended? Why? Because I'm back in the middle again. Do these things because of this great debt. Don't be this person. It's funny. I'll tell a little story of myself. When I was in college, I laugh at my wife. She was in a much better spot financially than I was. I'd go to the ATM and literally would hope I would see $20 there when I went to the ATM. It was a good day and I could get some toothpaste. And I had a buddy of mine in college. It was big money for me at the time, but I gave him $20 and he didn't pay me back. I remember hounding him for those $20. And it's embarrassing now to think about it. Right? It's just let it go. Yield. Suffer loss. Don't worry. Go on. God understands. God has it. Even as God has forgiven us. This is the concept of what he's talking about. When you take righteousness, who hunger and thirst after wanting to be like God, if you want to be like God, this is a big part of it. Probably one of the biggest things we find in Scripture. Again, these are all, I'm just throwing things out to you because if you want to do a study on mercy, do a study on righteousness, and really dwell on that, that is God. So Jesus, when He told us all these things, He says, if you do all these things, you're going to be happy in what, by de facto, you're going to look like God the Father. That's what it's all designed to do. These are not random tidbits of things. They're all culminating to a different person. A transformation of something that was self-driven, which is now Christ-centered. It's a beautiful thing. Let's go back to the Beatitudes. Look at the next one. Again, these are all conduct-driven actions of a person now where the self has been pushed to the side, where someone says, God, I want you to be my master. I want you to be first in my life. I want to trust. I want to depend. I want to get out of the way. And I want you to be my ruler. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Strong's 25:13, unmixed, spiritually cleaned, purged from the contaminating effects of sin. I think when we talk about someone who has a passion for righteousness, who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and has a compassion for man, and is merciful, that equals purity of heart. That's someone who's pure now. Someone who's starting to look and think like God. And I really believe at that point we're more in fellowship with God. And it says they will see God. They will see God in the sense of understanding, being fellowship with God, seeing and actually understanding how God views mankind. What a wonderful, wonderful concept and a bar to place in front of us. I mean, you marriage those two concepts that we become pure. Pure in our actions, pure in our thoughts, pure in our motivations, pure in our dealings with people when we dole out mercy or we don't. We start to see as God sees. Go back to 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 1 rather. John is trying to convey this, what it feels like, how your life is transformed when you have God at the center of it. He said, that which was from the beginning, which is Jesus who came as the Word, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. That's who we're talking about today. I can imagine the enthusiasm when he wrote this. The life was manifested and we have seen. We saw God. We heard God. We understand the words He gave our life. It's an exciting thing, and we bear witness and we declare to you, right, that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, that came down and dwelt with us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that what? You also would have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. When that full revelation of seeing God, that's where our fellowship and our union is. We like getting together with each other, but our union is fellowship is through God. That's where our unity comes from. And He said, we saw God, we handled Him, we were with Him, and He has the words of life. And when you understand that, and we union together in fellowship, that's where we have unity and fellowship, and we begin to see and think like God. Now, I'm sure, so hard to know and to be definitive when God spoke these words that said, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. I'm sure it has a current and obviously a future application. But He's saying blessed, happy now, someone who is pure. Pure, you know, we don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 14 and verse 5, it talks about the 144,000 in whose mouth was found no deceit, no guile, no lie, pure. Pure, what a bar. When I look at myself and I look at that radar, can I say, where am I on that pure in my dealings? Both with God and lining up with what God is, His hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and then my mercy and how I look at other people. You don't need to turn there again, but I thought about this in preparation. You know the parable of the vineyard where those workers came and they were offered a penny at the end of the day. We could read through that, but some were disgruntled when they got there early, right? Think of it in the backdrop of if we're pure, thinking as God thinks, right? They were disgruntled because they got there at 6 a.m. Joe over here showed up at 4 p.m., and when he left at 5, he still got the same thing. Wait a second, this can't be right. Why is he getting, I'm upset now, right? What is God's response back? Right, so when we're pure and our intentions are starting to see God, understand God, He says, why are you upset with me? Because you have an evil heart. I am good. Why are you upset with me? Again, starting to see a purity in our actions and our dealings with others. So Jesus says, we'll be happy, we'll be blessed when we reach that spot of wanting to do as God wants us to and incorporating mercy with that. It's a powerful, powerful package. The last thing I will cover this afternoon is the Beatitude that talks about blessed are the peacemakers. Turn back to Matthew 5. And again, I almost feel guilty coupling all these together because I feel like I'm giving you this is like a full-on meal, and each one is a separate meal, but there's so much here. There's so much for us to think about, but I didn't feel right giving a 9-part sermon either. That's a little outside the box. But there's a lot here when we think about these. These are hallmarks, again, I think about. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's interesting. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The meek, they'll inherit the earth. Those who hunger shall be filled." But not until he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." They're the ones who are called the sons of God. Right? They get that moniker. And I do believe, because there's so much there, when you are truly going to be a peacemaker, what has to happen at that point? If I'm a peacemaker, where is self in this equation? Right? I believe in order to truly be a peacemaker, you have to be a disinterested party. Right? I can't have vested interest in the situation. Right? That is like the pinnacle here of what he's talking about. If you're a peacemaker, if you have really removed self, you're concerned with others, you're a person of mercy, you now can be called the Son of God. What a beautiful expression, because being a peacemaker embodies so much. They all do. We know that verse about Romans 8, verse 7, right? I remember this one since I've been a little kid, it seems like, right? What does it say again? No, we've had this one for a long time, right? It says the carnal mind is enmity, right? That word just means this hostile or opposes God, right? That's what the carnal mind is. It's in conflict. There can't be peace there, right? Because why? You know the answer, self. Self is first and foremost as resistance. Anytime we find there's a conflict, like I told you in all these Beatitudes, circle back to number one, because self is sitting right in front of us again. Right? So the carnal mind is enmity. It can't reconcile with God because it wants what we want. Right? It wants what we want. So the culmination of what we're talking about, let's turn to James for this piece. And I think it's a passage of Scripture you know well. It's the last one we'll look at this afternoon. But when we talk about the Beatitudes we just talked about, it's interesting that so many of them, you'll recognize, that are captured in chapter 3 of James. I'll go down to verse 18. We talk about peace, right? It says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If we have an attitude that is peace-seeking, it results in righteousness. And go up to verse 17. See if any of these concepts, these words, if you heard these earlier in the sermon. Because this is really what I say at the start. Jesus says, you do these things, what? You're going to look a lot more like your Father. You're going to look a lot more like Him. Look what it says in verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure." We've talked about that. "Then peaceable, gentle, meek, willing to yield." This is the very first one we talked about. "Willing to yield, full of mercy and good works." Incorporates a lot of things we read in Matthew 5, right? Poor in spirit, willing to yield, full of mercy, good works, without partiality, how we deal with people, and without hypocrisy. You know what you have when you have that? You look a lot like our Heavenly Father. Very, very different. I lost my full picture. This is us. This is us right before verse 1. Look at verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." So we're talking about before this gets emptied out. That's why Jesus said, if you want to come, you must be poor in spirit. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that's from above." Another verse that could easily be in front of us continually, and I think it's a beautiful verse 17 and 18. Those are all the things that when Jesus came, he talked about. These are the hallmarks. These are the things that he said, if you do this, there's a multitude of benefits. But happiness, boy, just think about that. And our relationship to God and our relationship with each other. How many fractured relationships are around us today? How many maybe that we are, unfortunately, maybe a part of? And we step back and we look and we say, are these the things that define me? Am I willing to yield? Pick one of these, right? Willing to take loss, right? That's what a peacemaker. Peacemaker, I don't have a vested interest now anymore. it doesn't matter, because what did Paul say? I have died already. Right? I have died. I don't have a vested interest. What a spot to shoot for. I'm not saying, brethren, it's easy. That's why I said last time, we live another day. We do it again right after services. We do it again tomorrow. We get a chance to wipe the board clean. We go back to God and say, God, forgive me when I'm not at this spot. Wash me. Give me your thoughts. Help me to start over again and try it again. Because I want this to be what defines me. I want to look like my Heavenly Father. Right, that's what you came and you said when you sat down on that mount and you spoke that day on that Sermon on the Mount. You gave us the words of life now and the words of eternal life that would guide us. What a remarkable set of scriptures that God has given to us. And I think about, there's a couple more in there. We'll capture those a different time. But I hope there's enough meat there to chew on a little bit, because I know when I read it, sometimes I stop at the second one because there's so much there, and we say it's humbling. It's humbling of the words of the great God who said, this is really the path. This is the way. He says, unless you know, if you don't do this, you can't. Right? When I see words like that, those are stopping points to me. There's no other language I can turn in here and try to find, like, is there an appendix A that says cannot can be replaced with this, not in here that way. Right? He says that has to be pushed to the side. It's a great, great thing that we're given here. And these are the words of eternal life. And I do believe, brethren, as Jesus said, if we follow them, happy will we be.